For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So good to be here at Summer Institute. How about I pray for us? Lord, thank you that history is not cyclical or aimless, but we know it's headed somewhere. Lord, you had a plan from eternity past. You're working out your plan, Lord. We're getting so close to the end, God. The hour is very near. We pray that tonight you would impress upon us the greatness of your plan, the greatness of your power, Lord, and a longing for heaven, Lord, a longing for this great wedding day that you predict on the last pages of Scripture. Amen. The wedding feast of the Lamb, that's our topic here this evening. And I bet in a room like this, a lot of us have been to a lot of weddings. I bet we've seen some pretty great ones. I bet we've seen some pretty bad ones too. Although I bet you there's none as bad as some of the ones I found while researching this topic on Reddit. For example, how about this one? Oh, geez. Worst weddings. What's the trashiest wedding you've been to? My aunt married her third husband in a Waffle House in Atlanta, Georgia. They chose the booth where Kid Rock was once arrested. How about this one? When my cousin got married to his pregnant girlfriend, her father walked her down the aisle carrying a shotgun. Ooh. What's your wedding horror story? My husband forgot his pants. We were married in a remote area where there were no extra pants. He had to wear my dad's pants. And best comment, what did your dad wear? Well, the wedding we're looking at tonight is going to be a lot better than these. This is the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is the climax of the greatest wedding there will ever be. All other weddings and marriages merely foreshadowed this great event. In fact, this is the wedding and the marriage to end all weddings and to end all marriages. You know, God has literally been planning this wedding for an eternity. And sometimes it feels like that when you're planning a wedding. It feels like we've been planning this thing forever. He actually has been planning his forever. We read, Scripture begins with a wedding in Genesis chapter 2. On the very first pages of Scripture, we see God take Adam and he puts him to sleep. He says it's not good for the man to be alone. He puts him to sleep and he takes the one Adam and he pulls a rib out of his side, a portion out of his side, and the one become two. And then they get married and God says the two become one. Yeah. Then God begins to describe his relationship with his people in marriage terms in the Old Testament. For example, Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, he says, so Hosea, go marry a prostitute so some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. Why would you do that? This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against Yahweh and worshiping other gods. And so God says, this hurts when you guys cheat on me. This hurts me, and even though maybe you guys have hardened your heart against me, it hurts our faithful God more than us, the unfaithful ones. He feels the pain, and he's sharing the pain that this feels, this break in their relationship. He speaks, though, in the next chapter of the restoration of the relationship. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion, and I'll be faithful to you, and I will know you as mine, and you will finally know me as Yahweh. And so God speaks of a wedding someday, an eternal bond. He says it will be forever. It will never be broken. He says this will be righteous and just on the one hand, but also loving and compassionate on the other hand. Both will come together, truth and love. And there he says, and you will finally know me. There will be some final knowledge that comes from this marriage between Yahweh and his people. Isaiah 54. God says, fear not, you will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid, there is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your widowhood, the youth and sorrows of your widowhood. For your Creator will be your husband. And so here we see this wedding marks the end of shame and fear and sorrows. And some of us have a shame that we just simply cannot shake. And God says, you will be unshackled from that. once this wedding comes. Your Creator will be your husband. Isaiah 62, verse 4, he says, never again will you be called the forsaken city or the desolate land. Your new name will be the city of God's delight and the bride of God. For Yahweh delights in you and will claim you as his bride. And so we see never again forsaken, never again desolate or alone. And you'll be known far and wide as someone in whom Yahweh delights. Someone who he is proud to claim as his own. Jeremiah 31. Look how God speaks of his relationship with his people. He says, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant. It won't be like the covenant I made with your ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. So God is speaking of his people in terms of a marriage covenant. And they've broken that covenant. And yet, God says, this is the new covenant I will make with them. And he lays out the terms of what is coming. And so the old marriage contract is broken, but God says, I'm coming up with a new one. They would write marriage contracts back in the day at the time of betrothal. And God says, here is the marriage covenant. And then we come to the New Testament. And John the Baptist is getting super popular, but a couple of his disciples come to him and they say, John, this Jesus guy, everybody's going to him. He's getting more popular than you. And John says, what does he say? He says, look, I'm just the best man. That's the bridegroom. And frankly, the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand up and hear his vows. I'm filled with joy at his success. He says, guys, just because I've got a front row seat doesn't mean I'm the main event here. The groom, that's who John came to point the spotlight on. Jesus begins to speak of himself in these same terms of this wedding. He says to some criticism about his disciples, he says, look, the wedding guests mourn while celebrating. Don't wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom? No, of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them. So he's calling himself the groom. And you know, in the Old Testament, Yahweh was the groom. Now Jesus is calling himself the groom, another claim to the deity of Christ. Matthew 22, Jesus is telling us a parable about the kingdom of heaven. He says, you know, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The wedding was ready, but nobody wanted to come. Those who were invited were not worthy. So the king says, you get out there in the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding feast. So the slaves went out, and they gathered together all they found, both evil and good. So much for the whole good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Now here, the way you get into the feast, it's not how good or bad you are, it's whether you accept the invitation. So the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he says, get out of here. And so on the one hand, here we see the king, his determination to get people to this wedding feast. He is going to throw a party. And they took great pride in these weddings they would throw. You went all out on food and wine, and you better make sure not to run out. And he is determined to get people to this feast. And at the same time, though, he's making sure that everybody who's there belongs there. No one gets in who hasn't received the invitation, who's not properly dressed. In the Bible, we see the clothes are given by the Father. Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the end of the world. The disciples say, when are these things going to happen? And Jesus says, you know, it's kind of like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Yeah, the groom would go away for a time, then he would come back, and the bridegroom didn't know exactly when he was showing up. And they'd have to be ready, and there was a sense of excitement and anticipation, and Jesus says, it's like that. It's like that. Well, the New Testament picks up on this imagery as well. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul, he's talking to the Corinthians, and he says, I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I'm afraid your minds will be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Yes. Paul is saying, he's like, Corinthians, when you received Christ, you got betrothed. That was even stronger than engaged. You needed a divorce to break a betrothal. And he says, and now I hear you're going on dates with somebody else. You guys are, what kind of fiance are you? No, he says, you got to keep focused on your wedding. You're getting ready for that. We're excited about that. That's where our focus is. Now, a qualification needs to be made here. Is this that all Christians, I betrothed y'all, he says, plural, so that I might present you singular, a pure virgin. It's all Christians make up the one bride. And this is an important clarification, because individualizing the bride of Christ leads to some very strange ideas, especially for guys. You know, it sort of leads to this whole, like, Jesus is my boyfriend, and I'm so pretty, and I say yes to the dress, and it's a little hard to connect with as a guy, okay? In fact, in church history, this has given rise to something known as bridal mysticism, which in the Middle Ages led to some very strange practices, including people staging wedding ceremonies with Jesus, and there's also been some extremely bizarre practices as late as the 20th century, which I can't even go into here in public company, but we don't want anything to do with that notion. This is all of us collectively make up a singular bride of Christ, and so the image is not sexual, but it points to relational oneness, the relational oneness of marriage and the permanence of marriage. So I think it's helpful, for me at least, to think in more general terms of the wedding or the marriage. It might help some of us guys here thinking about this, getting excited about this wedding, this marriage. And finally, this passage in Ephesians 5 is one we have to look at. Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. So he's making an analogy here. And then he says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He brings up the body of the husband. Next verse, no one ever hated his own flesh. Again, brings up the husband's physical body. But he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So it sounds like he's saying the husband is to his own body as Christ is to the church. And then he says, because we're members of his body, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 2:24. This mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so he's making a connection here. He says this is a mystery. There's a husband-wife analogy that relates to Christ and his church. And what is he talking about here? And what I had never noticed before is that verse 31 starts with "for this reason." For what reason? The original verse in Genesis starts with "for this reason." What is the reason why a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife? Well, the reason is given in Genesis 2:23, which says this. Adam declares, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So what is this saying here? This is saying Eve was, until recently, a member of Adam's body. Literally. And therefore, they need to come back together. They need to become one. And that's the way Paul is using it here, because look at the previous verse. He says, we are members of his body. And so because we are members of Christ's body, that, he says, we must come together as one. There's a oneness, a unity here that marriage points to. And so as the betrothed, we live in the already not tension described throughout the New Testament. On the one hand, we are one with Christ. We're in Christ. We're betrothed. It's got all the permanence that a first century betrothal would have had. But at the same time, it's not yet. We're living in that netherworld between engagement and wedding. And we're looking forward to it, and we're excited about it, and it's almost here. So the wedding feast of the Lamb, that's our topic here. But John, this is interesting, he begins his discussion of the bride of Christ and the wedding feast of the Lamb by talking not about the bride of Christ, but by speaking of another woman. There's two women in Revelation 19. That other woman is your ex, the whore of Babylon, as the King James so poetically puts it. He spends two chapters talking about the whore of Babylon, and John's like, dude, she's not doing too good. You got out of that relationship just in time. I know, because I'm still Facebook friends with her, and so... You can see her, you can post on her wall if you want. You know, she's got all kinds of photos posted of herself here. She's friends with all kinds of people. And you can learn a lot about somebody by their friends. You know, kings of the earth are posting all over her wall. She's burning. It's not good. John says in Revelation 17, a mysterious name was written on her forehead, Babylon, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. This is the world system she represents. I could see she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people. And I stared at her in complete amazement. Why are you so amazed? The angel asked. I will tell you the mystery of this woman. So she's also got a mystery with her. But we see in Revelation 18 the destruction of this mighty world system who so many have devoted their lives to. We see the mighty shout from the angel. Babylon is fallen. The great city is fallen. She's become a home for demons. She's a hideout for every evil spirit. The kings of the world who committed adultery with her and enjoyed her great luxury will mourn for her as they see the smoke rising from her charred remains. The merchants of the world will weep and mourn for her, for there's no one left to buy their goods. Everyone is weeping for the destruction of the world system. Where is my stuff? Where is my retirement? Where is everything I've worked for? They will weep. And they will cry out because in a single moment, all the wealth of the city is gone. That's where the world is headed. And then John gives us this vision. He says, I saw this mighty angel pick up a boulder the size of a huge millstone. And he takes this and he throws it into the ocean. You see this kaboosh, splash. And he shouted just like this. The great city of Babylon will be thrown down with violence and will never be found again. And we see the destruction and the end of the world system. Like when you throw the rock into the pond and you see the ripples kind of go out for a second and then back again and then it's gone. And this is what so many have lived their lives for. The false substitute, the adulterous woman. Sound of harps and singers and flutes and trumpets will never be heard in you again. They'll be heard in heaven, but not in the world. Your merchants, they were the greatest in the world. You deceived the nations. And now God's judgment has come upon the world. And you're reading this description, you're like, man, what did I ever see in her? And John's like, I know. And that's why he says in 1 John 2, don't love the world or the things it offers you. Because God's trying to take something good away from you? No. He's trying to save you from harm. The world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, the boastful pride of life, and the world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. And here we see the final fading of the world, the final victory of God over the system Satan has set up. And this leads to Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. This word means praise Yahweh. This is the only time it appears in our English Bibles, and it appears 4 times in 6 verses. This is the Hallelujah chorus. As I read this passage, I can't help but hear the Hallelujah chorus singing in the background, and it just puts me in this King James Version kind of mood. So I'm just going to read the KJV for this. But we hear a great voice saying, praise God! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, and he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. justice finally served. How many times have we said, why, God? God, where were you? God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why, God, why? And God says, a day is coming when you'll never have to answer that question again. And that day just happens to be your wedding day. And again they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Probably in part as a memorial, reminding people of what it was like in a world without God, in a world where we threw off God's leadership. It's going to be hard to remember. You know, I recently got a chance to visit the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And they set this up. You go to the Holocaust Museum not because this is a really, like, pleasant experience. It's heart-wrenching. It's exhausting. It's so emotional. They set it up because they knew there would come a time, as years passed, when people would start to not be able to believe this sort of thing could have happened. It's hard to believe humans could be that bad. But you can go and you can see, well documented with pictures. Yeah, humans were that bad. And God says, yeah, you guys were that bad. You know, it's interesting. You go to this museum and the whole thing is set up along one massive hallway. And you can't walk through it. There's barbed wire across it at several points. You have to keep going in these rooms. You weave in and out. And you just spend an hour, 2 hours in the darkness and despair. And you see evil that you never imagined could happen. You go numb at a certain point. But what's so cool is you come to the end of it and you walk out the end. And you see this view of the entire landscape. You finally see the light, and the evil is behind you, and it's refreshing and it's cleansing. And I think that's what John is doing here. He's taken us through the Great Tribulation. He's taken us through human evil at its worst. He's taken us through a detailed description of the great harlot, the world system, and all the damage she's done and all the lives she has wrecked. And then he brings us through to the fourfold hallelujah. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and they worshiped God that sat on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. And then he says, and he can barely describe what happens next. He says, and then I heard, it was like the voice of a great multitude. You ever been at like a huge sporting event and you just hear the whole crowd chanting in unison? There's something about that voice that transcends all voices. And John said it was like millions of people shouting at once. And it probably was, actually, in heaven. And he said, no, it was like the voice of many waters. You think about waterfalls. And you think about it, if you're on a walk to a waterfall, you hear it way before you get there. You hear the... You go to Niagara Falls, it's just this noise that can't be made by human lips. And he says, it's like the waterfalls were shouting out. He says, no. He says, it was like the voice of mighty peals of thunder. You think about thunder, man. You think about just the... It's like the thunder had a voice. And the thunder was joining with the waters, was joining with the vast multitudes to cry out, hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. A day of great rejoicing, a day that is finally here at last. And then the voice is still speaking. It's the thunder and the water and the crowds. And they cry out, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Yeah, the Hallelujah Chorus, that's the music you walk into. for the wedding feast of the Lamb. It was written for that day. All of creation is shouting out, we must rejoice, we must be glad, because the wedding day is finally here. And the bride is ready. And I love that it's the wedding of the Lamb. The Lamb, that's, John could have used a lot of words, the wedding of the Lion, the wedding of the Son, but it's the wedding of the Lamb. And that's because, I think, the first place we see the Lamb is sitting on the throne like one who was slain, worthy to open the scrolls. And it's because of the blood of the Lamb we can have the wedding of the Lamb. The wedding feast of the Lamb. You know, a lot's gone into this. The Father chose a bride for the Son already. There's a lot of parallels with the wedding practices of their day. The Father would choose the bride. Think about Abraham sending his servant back to the homeland, the motherland, to find a bride for Isaac. He went to great lengths to find a good wife for his son. And of course, they didn't just make Rebekah come. They asked her. She had to say yes. They said, will you go with this man? I will go, she said, according to an honor to women that was not often given back in that day. And we've said yes. We've said yes to God. And if you haven't said yes to God, God has invited you to be part of the bride. If you haven't said yes, you need to do that. But then they'd write up a contract where the groom would say what he was going to do. And there would also be maybe stipulations for the bride in there as well. But we've seen Jeremiah 31. That's our new marriage contract, the new covenant. The groom would give gifts to his future bride. Yes, he, you know, part of it was he's showing he's serious. And also part of it was, when you love somebody, it's kind of hard to wait to give them gifts sometimes. You know, you'd have the gifts bought for the kids for Christmas, and we still got like 3 weeks till Christmas, and like, what are you going to do? You want to give the gifts early. That's part of what we have, you know. He's given us the Holy Spirit. We were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's a pledge. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us so much while we're waiting. And then the groom would often go away. He'd go back to prepare a place for them to live. He would build a room onto his father's house or build a place on their family property. And what does Jesus tell his disciples the night before the crucifixion? He says, my father's house has many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'll come back. I'll take you to be with me. He's going away for a time. And when he left, you know, he didn't know when the wedding was going to be, and neither did she, because there were things they had to do. Randy Alcorn talks about Jesus going to prepare a place. He says, you know, I read a statement by an evangelical theologian who says, heaven is more a state of mind than a place. No, it's a place. It affects our state of mind, but it's a place that affects our state of mind. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He didn't say, I go to an indescribable realm, devoid of physical properties, where your disembodied spirit will float around, and which is nothing at all like you've ever thought of as home. That's not what he said. He might as well have just said nothing if that were the case, but he didn't say nothing. He said something. He told us of an actual place he was preparing, and he told us why, that you may be where I am. And Christians have denigrated the physical and denigrated the body so much. And it's not, the Bible exalts the body and exalts the physical right along with the spiritual. We're both. And heaven will be both. Well, in the meantime, the bride's got to make herself ready. She's got some things to do. And that's what the next verse in Revelation says. It says it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, what does this mean here, the righteous acts of the saints? You know, on the one hand, it's given to her, but on the other hand, it's something she does. Which one is it? Well, this word, the word acts is not actually in there. It's the righteousnesses of the saints. The word actually usually means more like a declaration of righteousness. And so what this could be is it could be the wedding dress is just totally given. It's totally imputed by God. Could be the God's declaration of our righteousness. That's why it's given. I'm a little more inclined, though, to view it as righteous acts or the meeting of God's righteous decrees in light of 1 Corinthians 3 and the Bema Seat. What that says is Christians will come before the judgment seat of Christ and our work will be tested with fire. And anything that wasn't done through the power of God, for the glory of God, that's going to burn off. We're not going to have to worry about those things. We're not going to have to carry those around with shame. No, those will be left behind in the past. And what we will bring in is we will bring in only the good things that we did. And that will be our contribution to the great glory of the bride of Christ on that day. Each Christian bringing something. And God will be glorified because of this. Because this was something that he has done. So we're getting ready. We're waiting with excitement. We're looking forward to our wedding day. But finally, when the time is right, you know, the father might say, okay, it's time to go. Go get your bride. The preparations are set. And so word would go ahead to the bride. And even then, she wouldn't know the exact hour, as we saw from the parable in Matthew 25. But she knows he's coming. And the son returns for the bride, and she's waiting there. She's dressed. She's excited. He comes with the wedding party. And when they arrive, there'd be a great shout. And they would blow the trumpet that they had brought with them. Which is exactly how 1 Thessalonians 4 describes Christ coming for us. The angels, the shout, the trumpet. And then it says, we'll be with him forever. And then they would have a lavish wedding celebration, which lasted a whole week. A week, 7 days, you know, the dispensational in me can't help but think about Daniel's 70th week and the 7-year great tribulation. And this would fit pretty nicely with that theology. But there's a party that's had. And the highlight of that party would be the great wedding feast. The great wedding feast, which is what is announced in the very next verse. The angel said to me, write this down. It's very important. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The invitation and the marriage happens in heaven. The invitation is shouted from heaven, but the location is the New Jerusalem, I think. Because there's other passages that talk about preparing a great feast on this holy mountain. And everyone coming to that feast. And only those who make it into the millennium will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 3 lessons for us here. I want to spend the rest of my time on this. First of all, the marriage of Christ and the church marks the end of human marriage as we know it. The end of human marriage. There will be marriage in heaven, but it will be the marriage between the church and Christ. You know, you think about at the end of the Old Testament, that brought about the end of the sacrificial system. And in the Old Testament, they would be like, the thought of, you know, the temple going away and the sacrifices and everything with that, they would have been like, how could God do this? What does this mean? They had a hard time accepting this. They didn't realize what he had in mind is that you're the new temple. Marriage points toward what's happening in the next age. And therefore, like the Old Testament sacrificial system, the institution of marriage will become obsolete. Now, having said that, for so many years, I thought this meant the wiping out of all relational memories. And honestly, it made me not really look forward to heaven and sort of dread it a little bit. I'm like, so I'm going to get to heaven. I'm not even going to know who my wife was. We're going to meet. We're going to get to know each other again. All of my friendships, I'm not going to remember who they were either. It's kind of a sad thought. But it never says it's the end of all relational memories. No. Again, I read this from Randy Alcorn several years ago, and it was so encouraging on this point. Here's what he says. He says, my wife Nancy is my best friend and my closest sister in Christ. Will we become more distant in the new world? Will heaven mean a breakup in our relationships with other Christians? No. We'll become closer. Jesus said the institution of human marriage would end, having fulfilled its purpose. He never hinted that deep relationships between married people would end. In our lives here, 2 people can be business partners, tennis partners, pinochle partners. But when they're no longer partners, it doesn't mean their friendship ends. The relationship built during one kind of partnership often carries over to a permanent friendship after the partnership is ended. And I expect that to be true on the new earth for family members and friends who stood by each other here. There's every reason to believe we'll pick right back up in heaven with relationships from earth. We'll gain many new ones, but we'll continue to deepen the old ones. And I think we'll especially enjoy connecting with those we face tough times with on earth and saying, did you ever imagine heaven would be so wonderful? Think about all the reminiscing we do now, and we'll do it then with perfect minds, perfect memories. We'll finally remember what really happened. My wife and I are having these discussions. We both have very different memories of what happened. We'll finally be able to resolve those. Friendly discussions. But the notion that relationships with family and friends will be lost in heaven, though common, is unbiblical. And praise God for that. It denies the clear doctrine of continuity between this life and the next. It suggests our earthly lives and relationships have no eternal consequence. And it completely contradicts Paul's intense anticipation of being with the Thessalonians one day in heaven. He encourages them to look forward to rejoining their loved ones in heaven. He's pointing to a relational continuity, a deepening of the relationship in heaven. So all believers will be married to Christ together as one. And I think this is good news for singles. It means that nobody's going to miss out on marriage. It doesn't matter what happens in this life. It's good news for people in tough marriages. This gives us the strength to hang in there. I think it'll make us appreciate the marriage to come, the marriage this is pointing to. We can model God's faithfulness, his sacrificial love to a spouse that was not a very good one to him. It's also good news for people in strong marriages, because we can look forward to the marriage to come and we can say, man, if marriage is this good now, what's it going to be like then? A second lesson for us, this is a real feast in a real place. Don't want to overlook that. And it's brought to you by the God who created the idea of eating. Think about it. If we enjoy food on a cursed world with fallen bodies, how much more when the curse is lifted? I think food's awesome now. All cooking skills will improve. Even though in this particular case, Jesus is going to be in charge of that feast. Looking forward to that. No more allergies or health conditions to restrict our diets. There's certain things a lot of us can't eat. Some of you, you're going to be sitting there with a whole bowl of peanuts. Just you're going to be rubbing your face in it. You're going to be drinking a big glass of milk with no repercussions. There's going to be a whole table of diabetics just snorting pixie sticks, eating it, not checking their insulin levels at all. It's going to be awesome. There's something super fun about a big feast with people you love. It's not just about the food. It is about the food, but it's so much more. You think about Christmas Eve. In my family, Christmas Eve, we started a tradition a couple years ago where me and Chris and the kids, we all get to pick whatever we want for dinner. And so the first year it was steak and asparagus and bread from Great Harvest Company and Captain Crunch with Crunch Berries. And I think you can figure out who was eating what at that meal. But it's so much fun just to get together and eat. But it's so much more than that. There's memories. There's talking. There's laughing together. I think about Thanksgiving going down to my parents' house. And sometimes, a lot of times people from our home church would come down with us. And we would eat and we would laugh together. We'd have so much fun. So many memories. Cookouts are not just about the food. At Lake Norris this year, we smoked 160 pounds of pork, and we had the whole, all 300 of people in our sphere that were there. We just had a massive cookout, and it was so much fun. I'm playing basketball, I'm playing volleyball, and, watching, this, that, corner. We got everything going on. We're laughing together. Everywhere you turn, there's somebody else you want to talk to. My wedding reception, that was, the food was awesome. But I was so excited, I could barely eat. You know, I don't even remember really tasting the food. It was so much fun. I was so happy. You know, every table you go to, there's somebody else to talk to. There's, you know, I can't even believe this day is finally here. Kind of like at last, sort of anticipation. There's sort of the excitement about what's to come here as well. And it's awesome. You know, this feast is the end of a long waiting period. A long waiting period. You know, if we don't eat in the present heaven, for some people, it's been a couple thousand years since they've had a bite to eat. Jesus hadn't had wine since 33 AD. He's looking forward to that meal with us. We've just witnessed the Great Tribulation, the greatest period of human suffering ever. And, you know, not to mention everything that came before that. And it says in heaven, the saints, they're saying, "How long, O Lord?" And they're not just witnessing the suffering from below, like we cry out, "How long?" They're crying out, "How long?" And then they look at the face of the King. And they see his anger towards sin, his sorrow, his compassion. And they're like, "Let's get this thing done." And then finally, God says, "No longer." And he puts an end to evil. You know, they say hunger is the best cook, and we will be so longing for this time. It doesn't matter if there's anything to eat because of what will go away. It's a reunion with those who either, if we're in heaven at that time, those we've been watching from above, or if we're on earth, for people on earth, those who've been watching us. Imagine being snatched away at the rapture and looking down. It says the saints can see what's going on earth, it says in Revelation. Looking down at that family member who resisted Christ for all those years and then finally receiving Christ after you're gone. You get to see them. You finally get to speak to them. That'll be a good day. It's also a feast with none of the bad parts we think about when we think about feasts. You ever feel inhibited or self-focused at a dinner party? Where it's like, I'm in the middle seat, and there's a conversation going on at that end of the table, and there's one at that end of the table, and I'm like, can't really hear what they're saying. You ever at a dinner party with annoying people? Well, in heaven, they'll be there, but they won't be annoying anymore. And you will be the same wonderful self you always were. The problem is with them, okay? But God will sanctify them. He'll glorify them. What about, you ever at a meal and you just like, there are people here who I know are angry people that could go off at any minute. We could have another fight like we had last year. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. People getting drunk and saying what they really think, that's not going to happen. People who you just plain can't get along with. There's some people like that. The relationship just seems so broken. And we're avoiding them at the meal. In heaven, we won't have to avoid anymore. We will rejoice when we see them. No forgetting anybody's name or running out of things to talk about. No need to worry about calories, heartburn. Woo, yeah. No bland food. We'll have glorified taste buds. No long lines. No having to worry about paying the check or getting stuck with all the cleanup. This is going to be the greatest feast that the world has ever seen. And it's just the beginning. Finally, a third and final point. This is us finally coming home. Finally coming home. I just want to end with a lengthy quote from Randy Alcorn, my favorite author on this subject. Here's what he says about heaven and coming home. Our home is a place we've never been. And when we arrive there, heaven will immediately feel like home because we'll instinctively connect to all we long for and occasionally caught magical glimpses of here on earth. When the Bible tells us heaven is our home, what meaning should we attach to that word? When we say this feels like home, what do we mean by that? Well, one, he says, is familiarity, fond familiarity. He says, I was raised in a non-Christian home, but I have countless pleasurable memories from childhood. When I ride my bike through my old neighborhood, that fond familiarity comes over me like a wave. The hills, the houses, the fences, the fields, the schoolyard, where I played football and I shot hoops. I find myself gazing at the house I grew up in. Every room in that house, every inch of that property reverberates with memories of my father and mother and brother and friends and dogs and cats, frogs and lizards. When I go to my childhood home, I step back into a place inseparable from whom I was and am, inseparable from family and friends. You know what that's like? You know, every summer I go to Kings Island with my kids, and I grew up a couple minutes from there. My high school is like a minute away from Kings Island. You can see it from some of the rides, okay? And so every year without fail, we're up on a ride. I'm like, oh, hey, kids, there's my junior high over there. And they're like, all right. And it's obviously pretty meaningful to me because I keep telling them every time we go back and they keep having the same reaction. I mean, it wasn't like, I mean, there were problems. But there's still so many memories wrapped up with home. And he says that's a central quality of home, a place with loved ones. The homeness of the house I live in now is inseparable from my wife and my daughters. Memories of extended family and friends who stayed with us contribute to the homeness of this place. Everything here speaks of time spent with one another, playing together, talking together, eating together, reading together, crying together, praying together, charting the course of our lives together. I've thought about my house, like if something ever happened to my wife, if she passed away, I almost feel like I would need to move because so many memories are wrapped up there. Home is where you're with the ones you love. And the best part about heaven is we'll be with our bridegroom Jesus, but the second best will be with family and friends who know God. That's why when Christian loved ones die, God tells us not to grieve like those who have no hope, but to comfort and encourage each other by anticipating the ultimate family reunion. That's why heaven should mean more to us every time a friend moves there. I think most of us have had that experience, some of us pretty recently. Some of us might have more friends in heaven than we have left here on earth. But what God does is he takes death, the final enemy, and he makes it one more reason to look forward to heaven. Because the grave is no longer a dead end, but it's the passageway into the next life. He says, I love to go snorkeling and watch those multicolored fish in their natural environment. Occasionally I see fish in an aquarium. I enjoy watching them, but I always feel like something's wrong. They don't belong there. It's not their home. They weren't made for a little glass box. They were made for a great ocean. And I suppose the fish don't know any better. But I wonder if their instincts tell them their true home is somewhere else. They were made for another place. I know our instincts tell us this world isn't our home, and we were made for someplace bigger and better. He says home is also about comfort. A place you can take off the dress clothes, put on jeans and a sweatshirt, and throw yourself down on the couch and relax. It's a refuge from the world. It's a place you want to be. It's a safe place. He says, I've traveled to many countries, and as much as I enjoy them, I always love to come home. How that feels. That craving for home is sweet and deep. Home's our reference point. It's what we always come back to. No matter how much we enjoy our adventures away, we look forward to coming home. Home's where friends come to visit us. It's where we read and reflect and listen to music we enjoy, and we putter around and plant gardens and rest to gain strength for our task. It's the place where I inhale the wonderful aroma of strong, rich coffee every morning. Eating, talking, laughing together make a house home. And then he says, I realize it sounds like I'm romanticizing home. Many people, it's true, have had bad experiences in their earthly homes. But the point is, our home in heaven's our real home. It'll have all the good things about our earthly one, multiplied many times, but none of the bad. The world has a saying, you can never go home again. It means that while you were gone, home changed, and so did you. And that's sad. In fact, your old house may have been destroyed or sold. It may be forever inaccessible to you. But in contrast, when this life's over, God's children will be able to come home for the very first time. And because that home, unlike our houses on earth, will never burn or be flooded or blown away, we'll never have to wonder whether home will still be there when we return. Heaven will never disappear. It will never lose the magic of home. Because home is a term for heaven, is not simply a metaphor. It describes an actual physical place. A place built by our bridegroom, a place we'll share with loved ones, a place of fond familiarity and comfort and refuge and marvelous smells and tastes and fine food and great conversation and contemplation and interaction and expressing the gifts and passions God has given us. Home, Jesus knew, is where you're with the people you love most in the place you love most. And incredibly, the longing of the carpenter king who holds the title deed to heaven is that we should join him as his beloved bride and live with him there forever. The Lord will take delight in you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And that's the wedding feast of the Lamb.
You know, the main question that came in was similar to this one. Did Slim really make that sick Facebook page edit, and what software did he use? And how long did it take you to make that? How much time did you waste on that?
I only wasted about 30 minutes of my day today. Yeah. And the software I use is a very advanced software called PowerPoint.
Ooh, wow.
And screen capture.
Sweet. There you go. Here's a spicy one.
Uh-oh.
We're going to heat it up. So if this world is the end of human marriage, does that mean no sex?
Well, Alcorn's got a section on this too that's really good, actually. He points out that this is, one of the points in his book is the principle of continuity between, you know, this world and the next, and this is a renewal, a regeneration. It's I make all things new. But what's interesting about sex is there was sex in the Garden of Eden. And there's sex here in this world. It won't be in heaven. And the point he makes is when God takes something away, and this is the philosophy I work with too, when God takes something away, he replaces it with something better. And he gives a great quote by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, he gives the example. He says, if you were talking to like a five-year-old, and you're trying to explain sex to a five-year-old, and the kid's like, doesn't get it, and it's like, he's like, he might ask you a question, he might say, well, can we eat chocolate while we have sex? And he's like, I mean, you could, but you won't want to, because there's something, there's a greater thing here, a more intense thing that you won't want to bother with chocolate during sex. And that kid really can't understand at the point he's at, right? Okay? Anyway.
Do you need
As
me
the person
to
grows older, the body goes through changes. Anyway.
Do you need me to repeat the question?
No. Yeah, so. So the point is no, but looks like we're not going to be upset by that.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to get there and be like, oh, okay, now I see. I was worried about chocolate when there was something greater here that God was offering. So,
and along with that, you know, someone said, what would you say to someone who says, I guess we can never know for sure what heaven's like? You know, a lot of your descriptions, yeah, there, even the feast, and we, you know, there's the question, how much of this is metaphorical?
Yeah.
What do you think? I think we could probably take it too far either way, right? Or what's
yeah,
your...
That's another great point Alcorn makes in his book, is he says, you know, a lot of people are like, well, we can't know what heaven's like, and you know, eye has not seen and ear has not heard. And he points out with that verse that is commonly used to short circuit any discussion about heaven. You know, it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's not even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. He points out, read the next verse. But God has revealed these things by his Spirit. Why has God told us so much about heaven if our conclusion is, well, we'll never know? And it's sort of like we're getting ready for this expedition to this other planet, and we spend all this time here preparing for the journey, but we haven't researched at all what is Mars like and what are things going to be like when we get there. Like, that would be part of your preparation. And so I think a lot of people are not excited about heaven because what they've not done is looked at the biblical texts on heaven and allowed it. There's some imagination, but it's sort of spirit, like scripture-led imagination. Mm-hmm. Is really what, and a lot of when I was reading that book, it was, I just realized I haven't read the Bible carefully enough, and I felt like, I know some people think his stuff is repetitive. I just didn't have that feeling. If anything, I felt like I had had some vitamin deficiency, and I was finally eating the food that had the thing I was missing. And so I'm a big Alcorn fan. And I think he does a really good job of both not going beyond what's written, but really taking a closer look at what's written. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, it's cool. Actually, my grandmother read that before she died. For not a joke, and told me, she said, you know, I'm ready to go, Paul. I'm in a lot of pain, but I'm excited about heaven. Mm-hmm. After reading, it was just this blessing. So, a couple recommendations here about that. Little more serious question. What about those? How are we going to enjoy this feast when there's those that we love and know that aren't there?
I think that's one of the hardest things to understand about heaven. I think that things will... Well, for one, it says when we get there, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And I think it has something to do with that. He's the great comforter. And, you know, you see Jesus... When he was here on earth, he had this way with people. And I think it'll be even much more that way in heaven. Mm-hmm. He will provide a comfort that we could never understand how we could be comforted. And yet he will provide it. I think it's also interesting to read the book of Revelation and to see the people in heaven seem to see things a lot more clearly up there. Mm-hmm. They see evil for what it really is. At this point, we're sort of like... We've just been living in it in our whole lives. And when we get to heaven, we will see clearly what was really going on. And I think that's seeing the clarity of the situation, I think, is part of what will help us to accept. You know, they're rejoicing over the judgments of God, is what you see in these pages here. And so I got to believe that we, between... His comfort and his justice and what he has given, I think we'll just be like, I can't believe I get to be here. And I think, again, it's one of those things that it will look different from the other side. Mm-hmm. And it's also, I think, reflecting on heaven should give us an even stronger clarity that this life is a rescue mission. It's not to be wasted.
Right.
It's it gives stronger impetus to prayer. Mm-hmm. This is maybe the motivation we need to finally get a consistent prayer life going.
Yeah.
To offer up our loved ones in prayer. And also as we pray to also thank God about how he's going to act in this person's life. He's not gonna make people say yes, but he will make it harder for them to say no. With the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So I think that reflection on heaven, it doesn't make us useless in this life. It makes us the best we can be in this life.
Yeah.
Because it brings everything into focus.
And we can work until that day knowing this is coming.
That's right.
Great. I thought I'd end with the really encouraging comment someone wrote. They said, imagine how awesome heaven will be for people who don't have much.
Yes.
We hear this as people that feast several times a year. Imagine the person who's never feasted. You know what I mean? That's pretty sweet.
And in fact, one of the quotes near the end of that quote I read that I cut, Alcorn says, he says, I've got a prayer request taped to my computer monitor, which reminds me of the millions of homeless children who need home. They need a home in this life. They need Christ and this home in the next life. And he says, how much more will the poor... Will the needy enjoy? You know, I think a lot of us, you know, we've been first in this life. And I think we'll be washing the feet of a lot of others who have been last in a lot more ways than we have. It's not a cause for guilt. It's a cause for generosity. It's an opportunity to be rich in good deeds and also to be generous with what God has given us. Well, Father, we thank you haven't left us in the dark about where this is all headed. Mm-hmm. We thank you that you've been planning this great union from eternity past. Mm-hmm. You've given everything for this, Lord. Thank you, God, that we know heaven will not be a mind wipe or a relational reset, but it will be even more of what is good in this life, Lord. Thank you that heaven's a real place. Thank you, Lord, for those of us who are longing for home, God. We're all longing for home. That you provide the one final home that will never disappear and that we can always come back to and where we will spend forever. Amen.
Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.